Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Abundant Entrance, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Genesis 25, 1 through 8.
Now, Genesis 25 brings us to the closing days of Abraham's life. And I suppose it would be proper to begin this message this morning as I sometimes do at funerals, because this is the funeral of Abraham. And say, we are gathered together to pay our respects to one who has lived among us and now has departed this life. This is the account now of the departure of Abraham. We've been living with Abraham for many months. We've traced his life through as the sacred record gives it to us. And I'm sure that if we've been really entering into these studies in Abraham's life, we've come now with a great sense of respect and awe at this tremendous man of faith to read this account of his closing days. Abraham was called a friend of God, one of the very few men who has ever earned that title in the pages of the Bible. He's one of the great universal names of mankind. You can mention the name Abraham almost any part in the place in the world, and they know who he is. There are places where no one's ever heard of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, but almost every nation, people have heard of Abraham. He is the honored and respected leader and prophet of three of the great religions of earth. And he's a man, as we've seen, of great integrity of heart and purpose, a man of unusual honor and vision, and one of the tremendous men of all time. And yet, as we've traced this account through, I hope you've noticed that Abraham is a man of like passions with us, that though we may honor his character and his moral greatness, nevertheless, we must remember that the Scripture very clearly shows that he is of equal makeup as we are. As someone has well said, we are all made in the same mold, only some of us are moldier than others. And Abraham is poured into the same human mold as we are. As we've traced through this account, you see how he's capable of lying and of deceiving, of rebelling, of misjudging, of blaming others, loving himself, of giving in to weakness, shutting his eyes to others, and to truth. Obviously, therefore, here's a man that is no different than we are. Without the grace of God, he never would have been any different. Just as without the grace of God, we will never be any different than we are, than what we are in Adam. But what Abraham became by the Spirit is beautifully summarized here in these few verses at the opening of chapter 25. And we'd like to look at those together. You'll notice, first of all, that his life was a life of abundant fruitfulness. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leomim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Henoch, Abida, and Eldea. All these were the children of Keturah. Now, why are we told this about Abraham in these closing remarks of his life? Well, you remember at the very beginning of his journey out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was promised that he would become the father of many nations. Now, through Isaac and through Ishmael, the two sons with whom we're most acquainted, there were several nations that sprang from their loins. Isaac, of course, became the father of the Jewish nation, and with that also Esau. He was the father of Esau, and from Esau came the Edomites and related tribes throughout the area around Palestine. But then through Ishmael there came another group of nations, but even these were just a few. But now through the sons of Keturah, Abraham's second wife. We have six more boys, all of whom became founders of other nations, so that this promise was literally fulfilled that Abraham should be the father of many nations, and that through him all the nations of earth would be blessed. And this was a fulfillment of that promise. Now, it's interesting that Abraham, at the death of Sarah, was some 125 or so years old. I don't remember just exactly what. And that here he takes another wife after Sarah's death. And this is most remarkable, that he has six children, six boys, after Sarah's death. You remember that we're told specifically in the scripture that when Isaac was born, Abraham had long ceased, possessed the ability to have children. He and Sarah both, their bodies were dead, scripture tells us. Their reproductive powers had ended. And it was by a miracle of grace that Isaac was born. He was a child of promise. And you remember Paul tells us that when the promise came again to Abraham that he would have a son, that he considered his body now dead, and yet he counted God faithful, that he could do what he'd promised to do. And he laughed in exultation at the promise of God that he would still have a son. Well, evidently, when his youthful powers were restored to him in order that he may have Isaac, these continued afterward. And so we have these six other lads who graced the house of Abraham after Sarah's death. Only Isaac, however, is called the child of faith, or the child of promise, among these children. And as you add them up now, these six men that are mentioned here, with Ishmael and Isaac, mean that Abraham had eight children in all. And these eight sons picture the fruitfulness of this man's life. Now, as we've been tracing through his life, we've noticed how remarkably the Old Testament takes the physical things of Abraham's life and makes them a picture of the spiritual realities in our life. Again, I've said this before, but I repeat it. This is one of the most remarkable proofs to me of the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's simply impossible that these things could have happened in this way and be such a precise picture of spiritual truth without the hand of inspiration involved. You might as well take some book of ancient history and expect to find everything there, an exact picture of spiritual life, as to have this occur this way without the hand of inspiration in it. This is one of the great proofs of the divine origin of the Scripture. And accounting here of the eight children of Abraham is a beautiful picture to us of the fruitfulness of the life in the Spirit, life lived by faith as Abraham lived his life. You and me can have eight sons like this, in this metaphorical sense. Now, to show you what I mean, I'd like to have you turn over to a passage in the New Testament. And I wonder if it is only pure coincidence that in 2 Peter, the first chapter, in verses 3 through 11 here, we have eight marks of the fruitful life. Eight marks, exactly, the number of Abraham's children. I want to turn to that passage in 2 Peter, and let's begin, well, let's read it through, but I want to pay a particular attention to verses 5 through 7. Verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. I think this passage could well have been the epitaph of Abraham. His whole life is summarized here for us, beginning with the call of God, you see, out of Ur of the Chaldees unto His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us, we read, His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. Now notice, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement or add to your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are eight wonderful things. And as we read them through, you can see how beautifully they were exemplified in the life of Abraham. These are the marks of a fruitful life. Eight of them. It begins with faith, of course. And what a supreme ingredient of spiritual life is it. This was the great thing about Abraham, wasn't it? His confidence in God despite the circumstances. And after all, that's a very simple but a very realistic definition of faith. It's confidence in God despite the circumstances. And on the other hand, unbelief is believing the circumstances despite God. Now, which do you have? Faith is not taking notice of the circumstances as far as determining action is concerned. Disregarding the fact that the things that you're going through may be quite disconcerting or even appear to be quite different than what the Word of God says. But faith is believing God despite those circumstances. And this is the basis of all contact with God. This is where Abraham began, his confidence in God. This is the first thing. You and I cannot be Christian. We cannot live as Christians in any sense without faith, without believing that God knows what he's talking about. This is why I am so eager that our young people will begin to appreciate that the book that we hold is the Word of God, that it is not written just merely to instruct us or entertain us, or that it's not just good advice you can take or leave alone. It is God's revelation. It is God himself telling us the truth about life. And that's why it gives such a different picture than we get by listening to people talk or reading the newspaper or reading books of men or just living life in general. We get a quite different picture, don't we? Well, this is the real life. This is life as it really is. And faith is simply believing that and acting on it. But then we're told to add to faith virtue. And in several translations, this is rendered manly courage, or moral character. I like that. How beautifully you see that in Abraham, with what manly courage he armed his servants and set out at night after that great army that came in from the east, and with what wisdom he surrounded the camp there and routed the forces of the enemy, thinking nothing of his own safety, in order that he might deliver Lot and his and the others there that had been taken captive. Now this is one of the great ingredients of a Christian life, a fruitful life. And one of the things that has been of most blessing to me as a Christian is that I rejoice that when Jesus Christ came into my life, he came to make me a man. And that a Christian is one who begins to demonstrate manliness, or womanliness. It's to be what we really long to be, the strength to be a man. This is the second ingredient here. And I personally have little sympathy with Christians who say they're, or with people who say they're Christians and haven't begun to demonstrate in their life something of manliness or womanliness, begun to quit being children, stop acting like little infants in their attitudes toward one another, and grow up and be a man. This is one of the great manifestations of the work of the Spirit in the human heart. And then to this, Peter says, add to your virtue or manly courage knowledge. And I'm so glad that's there. There are some people that get the idea that Christians are so heavenly minded that they have no concern with anything earthly, and that we don't need to learn anything. We've got it all right here, and this is, and we don't need to be aware of anything else around about us. No, not like that at all. There are some who think that Christianity is against knowledge. It isn't at all. I think some feel that Christians more or less reflect the little limerick that says, you remember, there was a young man from Esser whose knowledge grew lesser and lesser. It grew finally so small he knew nothing at all, so they made him a college professor. Well, this is not the Christian attitude toward knowledge at all. All is of God. And we're to learn and understand. But the secrets of knowledge lie in the basic things of life. And where do you find that? Not in any human textbook, in only the book of God. I'm convinced more and more as I live my life that this is true, that the secrets, the basic things of life, you can get much help from the human textbooks and other things that have been written. But if you want to get at the springs of life, the very deep things, the basic functions of human life, you find it only in this book. We do not know God without this book. We do not know ourselves without this book. And we never will. For we're the greatest enigma in the universe to ourselves. And this is why the Spirit of God at work is always the Spirit of knowledge. And then to knowledge, self-control. My, how we see this in Abraham's life. How he was able to keep his temper amid the irritations of those around about him. And how he exhibited a wonderful sense of self-control. Now there is a type of self-control that sort of says, well now, just wait, my time is coming. I'll not say anything now, but just wait, just you wait. We'll straighten things out later. And this is not what the Spirit produces. Spirit-given self-control is the kind that says, just a minute, who do you think you are? Now remember, wait, before you lose your temper, before you flash out here. Before you speak in irritation, just remember, wait a minute. You belong to God. He is the Lord of your life. What you say must reflect Him. What you speak must reflect Him. And it's a God control that results in self-control. That's what he's talking about here. And how wonderfully this was demonstrated in Abraham's life. I remember reading just the other day an incident in Hudson Taylor's account. He was speaking of his years in China, and on one occasion he had rented a small boat to take him down the river to an appointment he had. He could get no other transportation, so he chartered the boat, and it was his. And while he was waiting at the wharf to board it, a very richly dressed Mandarin, Chinese teacher, came down to the wharf with a couple of men following him, and saw this little boat there and asked the driver where he was going. And the man told him, and the Mandarin said, well, I will go. I want this boat. And the Chinese owner tried to explain that the boat had already been chartered, but the Mandarin just brushed him aside and said, who do you charter it to? And the man said it was to this foreigner, pointing to Hudson Taylor. And the Mandarin looked at him with arrogance, and with a wave of disdain, he swept him aside and he said, I'll take the boat. And Hudson Taylor said, I felt the ire begin to rise within me. And I noticed, he said, that he was standing between me and the river, and that all I would have to do would be to push, and he would land in the river. And he said, I almost started to do it when, he said, I felt the restraint of the Spirit. And he turned to the man and he said, look, he said, I know that you regard me as nothing but a white foreign devil. But he said, I have charted this boat and it's mine by right. Now he said, the Jesus that is in me just now kept me from pushing you into the river. I was going to do that, as you richly deserve. But he said, the Lord kept me from it. Because he has sent me here not to push Chinese into the river, but to win them for Christ. Now he said, the boat is mine, and I must take it, but I invite you to come along with me. Come and be my guest. And so the Mandarin rather confused and amazed, accepted this invitation and went aboard. And they had a wonderful conversation all the way down. Now that, you see, the control of the Spirit that is so wonderfully manifested in the life of Abraham. And then to this, to self-control adds steadfastness. Well, that's nothing but old-fashioned patience. And what a word that is. Have you ever noticed that God cannot give patience? He can only teach it. No use praying for patience. You pray for patience and the Lord will send you tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience. So watch out. You need patience. We need this. But it can't be given. It can only be taught. But oh, what a marvelous manifestation of the Spirit this is. And when you look back at old Abraham and see him waiting 25 years for a son, the promise had been given, but he waited for 25 years, long, weary years, before that promise was fulfilled. You see something of what the Spirit of God taught this man in the way of patience. Most of us, you know, I think are like the little girl that was banging her cup on her high chair and saying she wanted milk. Give me milk. And somebody said to her, now be patient. She says, I am patient. She says, I've got patience, but I don't have any milk. And I think some of us feel that way. We think we've got patience when we have. This is a work of the Spirit. And then to patience or steadfastness, godliness. Add godliness. What is this? Simply the sense of the presence of God in your daily life. You notice Abraham was the man with the tent and the altar. He always had an altar everywhere he went. He was an intimate of God's. He knew God. And this is what godliness is. In the New Testament, it's expressed in the phrase, whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. With the consciousness of his presence. That's godliness. Oh, how we need this today. And then to godliness, brotherly affection. This is the sharing of self. Hospitality, encouraging one another, inviting someone over for dinner just to have a word of encouragement to them and of strengthening them, taking some college student home to get acquainted with them while they're here at school and away from their home influences, or finding some new family that's just moved in and showing brotherly affection. This is the manifestation in a practical way, you see, of the Spirit at work. And then the last one, brotherly affection, add love. The most unmistakable mark of the Spirit is love. In 1 Corinthians 13 is the commentary on what kind of love, what love really is. This kind of love is only produced by the Spirit. Now this is the fruitful life. And this is what's pictured, you see, by Abraham's 8 sons. We have these 8 beautiful virtues that are part of the Spirit-filled life. And notice what it says now, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he is cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your call and election. For if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance. Now this is what Abraham has come to. We see him now at the close of his life with an abundant entrance into the kingdom of the Father. And then back in Genesis 25 now, not only is this a life of fruitfulness, abundant fruitfulness, but the next few verses make clear it's a life of practical foresight. Verse 6, verse 5, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. In other words, he never forgot that Isaac was the son of promise and the divinely chosen heir. And he was constantly alert to protect the inheritance of God. He was practically foresighted in that he anticipated dangers and made some provision for them so that they would not destroy what God was doing in his life. And I like this note. This is Isaac, of course, is a picture of Christ throughout this. We read, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, just as the father gives all that he has to the son. And here is a portrait of a life so Christ-centered that it exercises care to protect the inheritance and to keep away the things that harm. This expression here, sending these other boys to the east country, is significant. Remember, as we began our studies in Abraham, we found when he first came into the land, he pitched his tent in a specific spot, we're told, between Ai and Bethel. Ai on the east and Bethel on the west. Ai means the house of ruin, the place of ruin. Bethel means the house of God. And you see, Isaac was given the inheritance in the west, the house of God, the place of God, while the other boys were sent out into the east country, to the place of ruin, which is a picture for us of the natural life, the life that we have from Adam. And Abraham took care to see that Isaac was protected here. And you know, I'm continually amazed at the blind folly of Christians who think they can play with fire and not be burned, and who just stumble along blithely into all types of experiences that they could have anticipated, and then they wonder why they get into difficulties in their spiritual life. We're expected to show a little practical foresight on these things. And just as Abraham sent these boys away that they might not injure the inheritance given through Isaac, so we're to be careful that we don't get into situations that threaten our spiritual life. I wish we could get our young people to learn this. I remember when I was a young man up in Montana, I heard an account, a story, of a fellow who was used to come in from the country, a cowboy, and he'd always tie his horse up in front of the saloon in the town and go in and drink himself drunk every weekend. And then he got saved. He got converted in the little Methodist church there one day, and he completely left off drinking, and he became a wonderful, godly man. But for a long time, he used to keep hitching his horse up in front of the hitching rack there at the saloon. And one day, a dear old, older Christian took him aside and said to him, "Now, son," he said, "you're a Christian, and I know you never go into the saloon anymore. And I notice that you're always at prayer meeting and these other things, and your life is a blessing to many. But," he said, "I would like to give you one suggestion. I suggest you change your hitching post. Sooner or later, you're going to be tempted to go back into that place. Why don't you just hitch your horse down the street a few doors so you won't have to walk past the saloon?" And it was good advice. Change your hitching post, you see. Take a little practical foresight in the protection of spiritual life. Abraham did. It was characteristic of his life. And then quickly, his life was one of human fullness. Notice verse 8, 7 and 8. "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." I think if you and I had been with Abraham at the moments of decision in his life, we might often have pitied him a bit. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, perhaps some of us would have said, "Abraham, you poor fool, you mean you're going to go off there into the desert and wander around, living in a tent all the rest of your life, when you could have the enjoyment of the city here and all the blessings of it?" But Abraham went. And when he allowed Lot to choose the best of the land, perhaps some of us might have thought, "Well, Abraham, don't throw away your rights like that. You're the oldest one. You've got the right to choose. Why let Lot take this choice piece down here and you get left with this dry old pasture up here? You're throwing away your rights." But Abraham let Lot choose, and God chose for him. And you remember when the king of Sodom offered all the riches of Sodom to Abraham. Abraham said, I'll not take even one of your shoelaces. I don't want any of it. I think some of us would have been tempted to say, well, now, wait, Abraham, you're carrying this a little too far. Just think, I realize you could have deducted this from your income tax and all this, but just think what you're missing. All the riches of Sodom, yours, that you could have. Think how you could use it in the Lord's work. We'd had some excuses like that. But Abraham chose God every time. And what a life he had. It wasn't a life of limitation. It was a life of fullness, we're told here. 175 years, everyone packed full, spiced with excitement and adventure, filled with challenge and interest, rich in peace and blessing. And he dies at last, an old man, full of days, rich life. Reminds you, you know, of our Lord's words in Mark, the 10th chapter. You remember what he says? In verse 29, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. In this time, houses and mothers and brothers and sisters and children and land with persecution, and in it age to come eternal life. There's the promise of a full life to those who live in the Spirit. And then the last thing, and quickly, verse 8b, there's a phrase here that indicates that he had a life of divine fellowship. He was gathered to his people. Have you ever thought what that phrase meant? That doesn't refer to the body, because Abraham was not buried back in Ur of the Chaldees, where the rest of his family was buried. Nor does it refer to the fact that he was gathered into the realm of death, where all the others of his family had gone. For there were many there, I'm sure, many of Abraham's ancestors who were not godly men. We're told that Abraham himself in his early years was an idolater, and his family were idolaters. They worshipped idols on the other side, we're told. And they were not, therefore, men of godliness. And Abraham was not gathered to them, but he was gathered to his people. What does it mean? Well, it means that he was gathered to those who before him had exercised faith in God. He was with those righteous ones who had all through that intervening time of history had been walking with God. Enoch and Noah were examples of men like that who learned to know the living God. Those are Abraham's people. Just as the people that are ours are not the ones that we are fleshly related to, but the ones that we are spiritually bound to. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus meant when with his disciples he was gathered teaching them, and the word came in that his mother and his brethren were waiting outside, and Jesus refused to go out and said, with his sweeping the group in front of him, he said, these are my mother and my brethren. All these that do the will of God, anyone who does the will of God is my mother and my brother. And so Abraham was gathered to his people. And this phrase indicates that his life by no means ended back there, 4,000 years ago. You remember in Matthew, when the Sadducees came to see Jesus, and they who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead asked him a problem. When he answered them, he said to them these words, have you not read in the scriptures that God has said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Now he said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And by this he was answering these who did not believe in life after death, and saying that Abraham is a living. God's the God of a living being, not the God of the dead. And again, you remember he says that looking forward into the future, he says, many shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And then we have that amazing story in Luke 16, which our Lord tells of the rich man and Lazarus. and how Lazarus died and was found in Abraham's bosom, in the place of fellowship where Abraham was with God the Father. And the rich man, seeing him there, begged him to send someone to relieve his torment and the anguish of his heart and soul. And Abraham said to him, "Son, you have Moses and the prophets. Let these others that are behind, your brethren, heed them. They can read those. And no one is allowed to pass from here to there." And we get this picture told from the lips of our Lord himself, of Abraham, you see, in fellowship with the Father. Now what a picture this is of a life. A life like yours and mine. Nothing extraordinary about this man. Yet God made him an extraordinary person, with a life reaching far beyond the reaches of earth, out into the realms of eternity, one of blessing and fellowship and fullness. Is this not possible for us? Abraham stands as a living testimony that anyone who takes the path of faith and walks this way will find the same blessing. I want to close by just reading a couple of verses out of the great Heroes of Faith, chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, about Abraham. Verse 13 of this chapter says, "These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Now, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Would you like to have a life like this? Well, it's all here. Abraham's life is but the life of every Christian, repeated again. A call to walk in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. A call to be his, to be possessed of him, to live as a pilgrim and stranger on earth, and to discover anew all the blessings of Abraham's life. Thus will be fulfilled in us the fruitfulness we desire, and an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of the Father. Can we pray? Our Father, we cannot help but be moved and touched as we see what thou didst do in the life of this man Abraham. And oh, we would have this, Lord, for ourselves. We claim this very same relationship. We thank you that we can in Jesus Christ our Lord, that it was divinely given to picture for us, Lord, all that is made available to us in Christ. We pray that if any are here, have not yet begun, that they may begin where Abraham began, with hearing the call of God and yielding to the claims of Jesus Christ, and that the rest of us, Lord, may take courage from the account we have before us here, press on in the fight of faith, realizing that thou art fulfilling these as certainly in our lives, as you did in the life of this great man of old. We thank you for his life and its testimony to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, The Abundant Entrance. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.